Holy days portray God the Father's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is central to that plan. But the holy days are not all about Jesus Christ. And frankly, the Passover is not all about Jesus Christ. Now, over my years in the church, quite frankly, including Passover services that I presided over myself, you would think it was all about Jesus Christ because that was what the focus was. And not that that isn't a very high level of order, but the fact is, it isn't like it quite in that way. God the Father is the Redeemer who offered the sacrifice. If you can go and memorialize the sacrifice that was given, and God the Father isn't even mentioned, well, then you missed part of what the whole purpose of the point was. And I said, there are years of my own Passover services where I just didn't include that as part of the focus. Jesus Christ, the redemption, was the sacrifice. So Jesus Christ is not the Redeemer, and God the Father is not the redemption. Imagine going into a shop, a pawn shop, so to speak, and you have something on hold, and you have to give them, you have to redeem it from pawn. And the money you lay down is the redemption. The person who lays the money down is the Redeemer. And that's just how it works. That's the concept. And frankly, that's the way the scriptures are written as well. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his preexistence are woven together in a way, quite frankly, that they cannot be taken and separated into two parts. When you start to talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you are also talking about the fact that he preexisted his human birth. And not just preexisted by having been created a little earlier, no, he is uncreated. Now, that's an important distinction. And frankly, it's never one that I've had to sort out together. And as we're coming into the spring holy days, I thought this would be a good time to walk through that. The role and identity of Jesus Christ prior to his human birth is not primarily recorded in the Old Testament. It is primarily recorded in the New Testament. So we've actually set that up a little bit backwards. In the New Testament, it wasn't the existence of God the Father that was revealed. It was the preexistence of Jesus Christ that was revealed. Now, that God is love is what Christ came to show us, and we saw by his actions. But it's interesting, when the Jews worshipped God, it was the Father they worshipped. You didn't have to come tell them. You know, Paul says, I worship the God of my fathers. You didn't have to come tell them who that was. They knew who that was. They just didn't obey him, and they really didn't know what he was like. But the New Testament actually is the revelation of the preexistence of Jesus Christ. That's where the proof is. Many of the references in the Old Testament, quite frankly, have been distorted. I had not even known any better over decades of my own ministry. Now, I don't want to go over things that have already been addressed because that's on the record. John 1:1. I'm not going to John 1:1 today. That's already there. It's on the website. There's a study paper with the meaning of John 1:1. The best I will do is simply read you a translation of that from the New English Bible. I've mentioned it before, but this passes rather quickly, and let me just read it. I think is a more accurate rendition of that verse, John 1, 1-3. When all things began, the Word already was. The Word dwelt with God, and what God was, the Word was. The Word, then, was with God at the beginning, and through him all things came to be. No single thing was created without him. He was with God in the beginning. Now, that's the New English Bible. That's not a popular version, actually, and the common versions are in more agreement, but they don't actually portray what has been recorded. So the point of John 1:1, Jesus was the same as God in existence. What God was, the Word was. Jesus was not the same as God in authority. He was not the God. The Word was with the God. There's a distinction that is made there. Jesus, though, was not the Creator. He was with the Creator. Now, again, that's all material that's been addressed. Frankly, it's been addressed more than once. So I don't want to go back to that. I simply wanted to walk through that and point it out on my way. So if we look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is a type of that in the Old Testament, and it's in Genesis 22. God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, and frankly, as a burnt offering. A burnt offering in the Hebrew is an ascending offering, and is basically where we get the phrase to go up in smoke. That's what it means. It's this smoke ascending into the air. The actual sacrifice is completely consumed. Now, the burnt offering was actually killed by the person who offered it. It was totally consumed except for the hide that was removed. And it went up in smoke. And so that's what Abraham was told by God to do with Isaac. Now, in Hebrews 11, you could not have Isaac fall on his sword. The person who offered the sacrifice had to kill the sacrifice, to put them forward in that respect. So Isaac had to let himself be killed. He had to let his father pour his blood, so to speak, out on the ground. He had to be willing to. God intervened and chose not to fulfill that in that way. But Hebrews 11, down in verse number 17, there is a reference here to Abraham. It just says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. You don't have Isaac, you have no future in my plan. And God says, I want Isaac. Isn't it amazing? If you're holding on to something, if you're avoiding something, if you're running away from something, you're probably going to find out God's going to take that and put that right square in the middle of your path. You're going to face the one thing to do that it will prove that you will put God first. You can have something, well, I have extra of this, take that. Well, I don't care for this anymore, it's wore out anyway, you can have that. And that's not what God wants. God wants our focus, our loyalty, our conviction, our service. We are his servants. In Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him, in a figurative sense. Abraham's wife's womb was dead. God says, I will give you life. And so that is the reference from Abraham, and that is a type of the reference with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Abraham and Isaac as father and son is a type of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Again, where do we learn that? We don't learn that in the Old Testament. We learn that in the New Testament. The example's there, but the understanding of the example is in the end of the record, not the beginning. And that's interesting as well. Jesus had to be willing to let himself be killed, and he had to put himself totally in his Father's hands. Now, knowing that these things would happen, reading prophecy before it's fulfilled is not quite the same as reading it after it has taken place. You can say, oh yeah, that's right there. I saw it. And they knew that. Well, they had the prophecy. And it's hard to say exactly then how much they specifically knew. But in Isaiah 53, we see the reference here, starting in verse number 4. I'll just go into the middle of a passage here. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord Jehovah, God the Father, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse number 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. Not made him happy. No, it was necessary. It was fulfilling what had to take place. To bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. And it goes on and it expands a little further. But God the Father is the one who put his life at stake. He offered the sacrifice. And that's what's portrayed with Abraham and Isaac. Now, a Roman soldier actually ran the spear through his side, okay? So the physical event of the final letting out of the blood of the body was in that way, because, you know, the blood has to be poured out on the ground. That's how a sacrifice is made. You pour the blood out on the ground. But you know what? It was God the Father who offered him. Who was then Jesus Christ in his own words? Because I will address some passages about who he was in the record of Scripture, but who did Christ say he was? And that has to be at least the first order of what we would consider. Now I want to mention John 3, if you're using my outline, the comment at the very end of that outline, here's the danger of sharing an outline. If you write something and you know, you have people in your house and you have to feed them and treat them nice, and if they stick around late and they don't get to finish working on your sermon, well, then middle of the night you're doing the last edits and you go, oh, the outline's already gone out the door. I would have erased one little word there, but you know what? I'll just clarify it while I'm here. John 3, in my outline, verse number 12, it is the passage I want to address, but I just need to make sure that I get this correctly. John 3, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, Christ speaking now, okay, I'm going through first what Christ said, who he was in his own words. So we're not interpreting, we're not quoting, we're quoting him, but not somebody else. It says, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Did Christ begin to exist when he was born on the earth? That's not what the Bible says. It says he came down from heaven. Not a concept that came down, not an emotion that came down. No, a being was emptied and came down from heaven, Jesus Christ, and he began to live an existence on this earth. And that, the Son of Man who is in heaven. Now, the New King James says, Son of Man, who is in heaven. Well, he's actually on the earth, so he's not actually in heaven, and it's not the Trinity. The King James actually says, came down from heaven. All right, that's the King James. But if you go into the Greek, that's where I get into trouble. And so I call my friend, you know, Mark Sappington. Well, you know what? Their daughter Erin is in Spain trying to get out, and I knew Mark is a little busy trying to snag flights. They have a flight for her, I think, tomorrow morning. So I didn't want to call him because I knew that he was trying to figure out that Spain is shutting down. I mean, the college she's going to is closing up, and the students have to go. Well, you know what? She didn't live there. She has to come home. So anyway, I didn't want to call him, but he did call me knowing that our concern for his family, and I said, by the way... And we got a chance to have a little bit of a discussion this morning, which helped clarify for me. Let me just say, the reference here that he came down from heaven is my point, and that point is valid. Christ came down from heaven, which means he was there, okay, before he came down. And the fact is, the reference here to who is actually a reference that is the same reference that's in the middle of the reference to I am, if you can understand that. So without me getting myself in trouble trying to explain which part of the grammar that comes from, the reference is a reference to the being in heaven or the fact that the being that existed in heaven. So I'm just going to say, I'm going to try to not go too deep, not get too definitive, let somebody like Mark come out with a little more technical answer. But the point is this, the reference in John 3 is that Christ was in heaven prior to being on the earth. And that's what the reference means. And so sometimes the wording is Trinitarian. You know, if they take the word the off of God so that he's not unique, that's on purpose. And maybe that's in good intentions, but it's still on purpose and it's still not true. So I just wanted to clear that up. Those who are looking at my outline, where I have the word exists, you know, it's in that direction, but it's probably not I don't think it's technically correct, but it's only on paper. And you know what? You can just cross that off, and I didn't say it anyway. Verse 14. And as Moses, now notice, first you got the reference to the fact that he was in heaven. Then you have the reference to his being lifted up. They're connected. They're always connected. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm going to be sacrificed. But when you talk about the sacrifice, you have to understand what it is that's being offered and who offered it and where he came from. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that is the phrase that explains it. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because God did not send his Son into the world. You know what? He didn't begin to exist in the world. He was sent into the world. That's actually the intent of the passage, and it's consistent with the verses previous to it, that the world through him might be saved. Now, if that reference was simply in one place, you'd say, well, okay, that's interpretation. But it's not just in one place, but John 8. Let's just go forward a little bit further. John 8, verse number 21. At this point, I want to, again, restrict myself to the statements that are very specifically and directly from Jesus Christ. John 8:21. Then Jesus said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, well, will he kill himself because he says, where I go, you cannot come? There's always a contest. Here's the Pharisees challenging him. And then more of the Jews in a broader context are there gathered around and begin to challenge him. And so he's responding. He said, you are from beneath, down here on the earth. I'm from above. That means the same thing in John 8 that it meant in John 3. I'm from up there. That's where I came from. That's where I was. He was in heaven. All right. I'm from above. You're of the world. I'm not of this world. Therefore, I said that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know what's interesting here? I have my little marker here. There's three I ams in here. Three times he says, I am from above. I am not of the world. I am. And then the he is actually in italics. That's ego emi, if you know how to pronounce that. I don't. It's the same thing as I am. But it doesn't mean that in the same way. You have to understand, the translators have sometimes taken a very specific statement and made a very specific point that isn't justified even in the language of the text, but it kind of fits the commentary. So, you know, we can get into a situation where you say, well, what's a two-word phrase in the New Testament that begins with I? And what's a two-word phrase in the Old Testament that begins with I? Well, they must mean the same thing. It's not how that works. And when people begin to argue the English spelling of a word as the proof of their argument, I'm sorry, it's breach. It's breach. And we need to do better than that. We need to understand Scripture, frankly, better than that. So John 8, verse 25, they said to him, well, who are you? Jesus said, well, just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. I speak to the world these things which I've heard from him. Now, later on, I'm going to address Christ's role in a specific way. But when you walk through this and he says, well, I heard this from my Father, understand he's laying out another argument to show what his role is and how that role is portrayed in Scripture. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, again, when you go to kill me, then you'll know that I am, again, he is in italics. He's not saying I'm the I am of Exodus 3. He's not saying that. You're going to know I am, I exist, and you're going to know who I am. At some point, the words, even that are common, sometimes have been given meaning that it goes beyond the text. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. Okay? So let's just think about that. I'll expand it a little later. Is Jesus Christ God's spokesman? No. Is he God's messenger? Yes. Is there a difference? There is a huge difference. First of all, logos doesn't even mean spokesman. Okay? That's not the point. And logos is used overwhelmingly not in reference to Jesus Christ. Okay, we've been through that. But regardless of that, that's a separate issue. Messenger is when you're told something, you're given a message, and you deliver the message. Spokesman, you get up and answer the questions and then give your understanding of the circumstances. You're speaking under authority, but you're speaking, you know, yourself. Messenger doesn't do that. Messenger delivers the message. That's going to be important when we look at other scriptures going forward. And it is significant here. Now, John 8:54, we go into the passage which I am not going to spend my time explaining, but I'll read it since we're there. Again, this has been addressed. Again, Mark Sappington gave an entire sermon, Who is the I Am? And it's based on what comes here in verse 8:58. 54, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Excuse me, you say that God the Father is your God. That's what it says. Jesus Christ wasn't their God. God the Father was their God. It's just what it says. Yet you've not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Actually, in the Greek, it's the same I am as all those other I ams back in the earlier part of the chapter. And they're not a reference to Exodus 3. It's just not the way it is. Now, again, Mark addressed that in a sermon. It's on the website. I'll refer that to you. His translation of studying the Greek of the phrase in John 8:58 is, before Abraham was, I have been. And he explained why, and that's a technical argument, goes beyond my ability. But here's what I did. I went through the references I could find in Scripture to that translation just to show that there are other authors who have considered this problem and what they would translate that passage to be. James Moffat, I have existed before Abraham was born. George Lomsa, which is an Aramaic, before Abraham was born, I was. The CEV, which is the contemporary English version, before Abraham was, and I am. And then the NLT, which is modern, okay, it's more recent, it translates it, before Abraham was even born, I am. And then there's an asterisk, and you go down to the bottom of the page in the NLT, and it says, or, before Abraham was even born, I have always been alive. So even the NIV, not the NIV, NLT, recognizes the translation on this, there's options. And so it isn't just somebody, one opinion, saying these things are so. I went out and I found like five places where there are people, authors, there are translators that recognize the text that they are trying to find a way to illustrate it as well. So, John 17 then, going forward. John includes the majority of the specific references where Christ spoke about himself in a way that said, I pre-existed. Excuse me, I pre-existed. Excuse me? Did you hear that? John 1, you know, John 3, John 8, John 17. John does this, and he's doing it on purpose. John 17, 1 through 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, and he should have give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. The only God is the God, the God. Okay, I just said, we've addressed that. I won't go through that again, because I'd never get through the end of the sermon. I did have a good friend here say, are you really going to cover all these scriptures today? Well, I don't know, but the clock's generous today, so we'll see how that goes. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Wow, that's just like a train rolling right down through the station. That's just there. Well, here's the problem. most of us, if we're older, grew up believing in the Trinity. Now, I was born a Catholic, I was raised a Protestant, and then God called me. And we all come from some background somewhere if we're older and didn't actually grow up directly in the church. So we came out of the Trinity, and it was like, you know, the cross of Dracula or something when someone mentioned the Trinity. You know, oh, no, you know, you got to run, get away from that, you know. So it was like, it was a bad word, Trinity, you know. Oh, man, pagan doctrine. So we moved to 2-in-1 from 3-in-1, and we would have never called it that. I recognize that. But the fact is, if you've got one thing and it has two parts, at some point in time, somebody's going to say, well, that, excuse me, that really is a Trinity. And no, it's not. And it was only, so okay, I'll leave it at that. I was on both sides of that, so I own it too. That's no question. But here's my concern. We walked away from the Trinity going, horrors, horrors. There were people a long time ago in Church of God Association that recognized that the 2-in-1 wasn't correct either. And they saw it before I saw it. And they saw it before many of us saw it. And they recoiled from that the same way they recoiled from 3-in-1 to begin with. So you recoil from 3-in-1, then you recoil from 2-in-1. Where is there left to go? Just one. So they went to one. Now, this is my description. I've actually had this discussion with some friends who have of this persuasion. And frankly, recently I even asked one of them. I said, now look, I'm warning you. Don't imagine that you called me and I wrote a sermon to address what you called. I said, I wrote this sermon 6 weeks ago. I just haven't been able to finish it. I said, so I'd make sure. But I said, it seems to me like you recoil from 3-in-1, then you recoil from 2-in-1, you get to one. Well, you got to one before you actually proved it. You just knew that the others weren't true and this was the last option. Well, it isn't the last option. But I actually believe that a number of people move to God is one in a singular sense and then set apart trying to prove how that fits all of those exceptional verses in Scripture. And so now you have to explain John 1:1, then you got to explain John 3, and then John 8, and then you got to explain John 17, then you got to explain. All of a sudden, then it becomes a very technical exercise to find, well, what could have that been? What must? Because you already have the answer. You don't start with the answer. You start the Bereans studying the Scripture, what is there, and it then has to harmonize. And if you end up in the Bible and part of the Bible says, well, there's only one God, one true God, and the rest of the Bible says, well, actually, there was a couple of beings there, then at some point, maybe we don't have the answer right. But you don't start with the one and then explain away the other. And that's what I've been trying to do as I study to find if you got 10 things, 9 of them agree, you got the answer. You may not know the answer to the other one. You may never know, or you might learn later. But no, you don't go with the one thing that is a statement and then you make everything else fit. That's not how this goes. I don't mean to impute any insincerity. I find those people that went to one God in many ways are more sincere than the ones who didn't, okay, in my friendships and fellowship. But the fact is, my concern is that people arrived there before they approved it. They got the answer from a body of Scripture, and then they began to go through and show how these other Scriptures don't really mean what they say. And some don't mean what they say, but that's where study comes. John 17, I think, is clear. So, John 17, 24, that's my dissertation that I had this week over the phone. But John 17, 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they behold my glory which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. No, it wasn't just a nice thought in God's mind. That is not the record of Scripture. He had glory with the Father in antiquity and eternity, frankly. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. They didn't know him in the sense of personally understanding God and his nature. They certainly knew he existed. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Now, as I said, when you put together an offering and you put together the fact that Christ was the sacrifice, then the fact is his preexistence is tied to that, and they're wed and you do not take them apart. So 2 Corinthians 5, an offering for sin had to be perfect. Had to be perfect. This is an incredibly important point, not just because in some way it would be a violation if it wasn't, but because of what it then represents. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 20. It says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, God the Father. For he, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In that sense, he didn't become sin, he became a sin offering for us. Christ never, ever was sin. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right, Hebrews 7, verse 26. Christ was perfect without sin. And you know what? There was never any risk at all that Christ would sin. Never. And I'll explain that. I'll come back to that. But Hebrews 7, verse number 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So he offered up himself willingly. God the Father is the one who offered him as a sacrifice. There's no conflict in that. It says, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I've heard the word perfected argued, well, if he was perfected, then that was a process, he wasn't perfect. If he was imperfect, then you couldn't have been the sin offering. You couldn't have prophesied as the sin offering. He was perfect. Perfected has to be understood in a context of what he learned. He learned. Do you think God doesn't learn? Well, every week he learns he has to be patient with me. I mean, he learns. When we make our choice, that choice did not exist before we made it. When we make it, he goes, now I know. Now I know. So perfection and learning is got to be understood in the context. If God the Father learns, okay, then obviously he's perfect as well. So those terms can't be taken and separated in some other manner. And I just want to say this. Prophecy is not like ivory soap, all right? Ivory soap, for the older generation, is 99.44% pure. That's not like prophecy. Prophecy isn't almost always. It's always. Now, if God prophesies and it's conditional and you repent and he pulls it back, he made the choice and he changed. But prophecy is not, boy, God is really a good guesser, isn't he? No. He is a good guesser. I don't want to take that away, but that's not the point. If God the Father could have created a being who absolutely never, ever would sin, then why did he create mankind? The losses to humanity in destruction, broad is the way, and many there are who find it, to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and narrow hard is the way that leads to life. Few there are who find it. You know what? There are going to be a lot of people lose out on salvation because they will not put God first in their life. They won't. They won't do it. They're going to end up in a lake of fire. That's the record of Scripture. All right? Now, why did God create a bunch of humanity so that he could burn them up when it's over because he has no choice? Why did he even create the angels? Because he could have just created Christ's. If Christ was created, he could have just made a billion or 10 billion or 100 billion or as many as he wanted. And he'd never had that mess and the problem. Not all the wars, not all the sin, not all the destruction, not all the torture, deprivation. It doesn't fit. Prophecy is absolute. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God, prophesied from the foundation of this world. And the answer is, he would be that Lamb. He would never sin. He would be perfect. And the only way that was known is because he was known. He existed. He was there with God. You can't create a being, give him free moral agency, and then be absolutely guaranteed that he'll never make a mistake. It doesn't work, and God shows it in his plan. The very fact that Christ is a sacrifice for sin proves that he preexisted. In fact, that he would never sin. It wasn't a risk. That doesn't mean it wasn't hard. It's hard in this flesh to suffer. But when you suffer, no matter what, and you do the right thing, that's what Christ did. 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest, made known, became obvious in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, Philippians, I want to continue on a little bit there. Philippians chapter 2 is a reference. Again, it's another scripture that it's just very hard to say, well, you know, this really doesn't mean this at all. That's just, I don't agree with that in any way. But Philippians 2 and verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He took the form of a bondservant, which means he was there before he was a bondservant. That's the sense of the passage. And coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's my notice. The Pacific Church of God, collectively, as we vet each other and teach together, does not believe that Christ is a created being. We don't believe he was created at some point in time. We don't believe he came into existence. We don't believe he proceeded in some way from the Father's mind. We don't believe that. We don't teach that. And we don't personally believe it's even biblical. So what can I say for anyone out there? Stop it! There you go. It's not in my notes, but it's in my heart. Comes out of your heart, your mouth speaks, right? It comes up eventually. So there have been some conversations take place. These are actual conversations I documented. To explain Philippians, it just Jesus Christ was the same as God in existence. He was uncreated, but he was not the same in authority. He was not the Most High. I think that's the sense of Philippians 2. Now, conversations. These are literal conversations that have taken place. Here's one. Was God the Father an Elohim? Yes. Well, was Jesus Christ an Elohim? Yes. Well, how many Elohim then were there? Two. Well, how many gods are there? One. That's a real conversation. Excuse me? Let's see. This is a sermon I gave back at the feast a year and a half ago. But that conversation is actually taking place. Here's another conversation, a real one, a real conversation I documented for posterity. Is the Father God? Yes. Is Jesus Christ God? Yes. Are they the same God? No. So how many gods are there? One. Same thing. Excuse me. God the Father is God. Jesus Christ God. Are they the same God? No, they're not the same God. How many gods are there? Just one. I'm sorry. It doesn't compute, but that's the process. The mind does that. The mind will do that. We need to be careful. 1 Peter 1, in verse number I think it's verse number 3, 1 Peter 1, verse number 3. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Go down now to verse number 10. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, in the prophets, was indicating when he, Christ, testified beforehand, could be either of these, God or Christ. I would have to go back and try to piece that. I comment sometimes without having closely looked, but it says, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The point is this, it says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. Now again, let's not just take that and kind of explain it away. Let's take a look at how that could have existed since he was there. There are places in the Bible where the prophet is recording the record of prophecy, but it's in Christ's own words, and in some cases, Christ himself repeated the exact words in the New Testament. So if it says the Spirit of Christ was in them, and they testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ, well then just think of it this way, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who's inspiring David here to write this? It would appear to be Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, just the way it says in the New Testament. Now, you wouldn't learn that from here. You learn it from the other end. Okay? Verse number 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of earth. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and my clothing, over my clothing they cast lots. You know, it says the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, and they testified beforehand of his sufferings. I believe that's what this is. I believe that's what it means. It means he was there. There are places where God had Christ directly work to inspire. It's the exception to the rule, but it's not against the rule because the Bible says that's what took place. Look at Isaiah 61. This is in a different form, but it's the same thing. I don't know what the limits of this are. I've not tried to figure that out, but some of these, it's Christ speaking, it would appear, in the Old Testament, and that would agree perfectly with 1 Peter 1. That's what it says. Isaiah 61, verse 1, Christ got up and actually spoke these words. The Spirit of the Lord Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, which he didn't, the very last line, he didn't actually quote when he was in the synagogue is where he was speaking. That just would appear to be exactly what 1 Peter 1 says. As I said, the proof of what happened is in the New Testament. The record's in the Old Testament, but the explanation of it is in the New. Now, an issue comes up, 1 Corinthians 10, 4. That rock was Christ. And that's important. And that is a big reference. And it's a reference, quite frankly, that has been dramatically abused. 1 Corinthians 10. If you take a word in the New Testament begins with R, and you take a word in the Old Testament begins with R, then they must be the same person. That's not theology. That's a level of argument that, quite frankly, cannot be sustained. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God the Father, was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, an article recently was published, four pages, explaining this verse, that rock was Christ. And it mentions Deuteronomy 32, includes four verses from Deuteronomy 32. And then it makes a list of 24 more verses from the rest of the Old Testament showing that this is where Christ was back there. And you know, unfortunately, not a single one of those scriptures is a reference to Jesus Christ. Not one. I want to show you some of that. Because again, this is our understanding of scripture is going to have to rise a little bit above, is it the same word? And therefore, that's the definition. We're going to have to look at the context and see what it is that is being portrayed. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, and it's the story of Jehovah, the Most High, taking Israel as his sons and daughters. That's Deuteronomy 32. Jesus Christ is not the Most High. That should be easy to argue, you would think. And Jesus Christ is not portrayed as having sons and daughters. His brethren. God the Father has sons and daughters. So Deuteronomy 32, I want to go back to a portion of that. Deuteronomy 32, verse number 13, in the middle of this passage. It's talking here. He says, He made them to ride in the heights of the earth. God the Father made Israel, Jacob, to ride in the heights of the earth. He made them eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle, milk of the flock with fat of lambs, rams of the breed of Bashan, goats and the choicest wheat. You drank wine, the blood of grapes. But Jehoshaphat, again, a poetic name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know, to new gods. New arrivals that your fathers did not hear. Of the rock who begot you, Jesus Christ did not beget Israel. You are unmindful. You have forgotten the God who fathered you. Well, that just tells you who that is. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face for them. I will see what their end will be. They are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Now, those are actually references to God, the God of the Old Testament, who is God the Father, and he is the one who took Israel to be his children, not in a spiritual sense of salvation, but in a physical sense of his people. Now, you then begin to go through some of the other references, and I want to point a few of those out. And I think it's very unfortunate that arguments are being made of things that, quite frankly, don't agree with what the record itself would show. And I want to give this to you. So this is where you go down through some of the references here. 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man who raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible is God the Father always, every single time. There is no other reference that is made. Okay, you can try to erase that. It's not going to go away. The Spirit of the Lord, Jehovah, spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel, God the Father, said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. It is the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. There's no difference. We know who that is. There's no way out of that. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light in the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear and shining after rain. All right, let's look at Psalm 42. I picked the ones that had more specific markers in them to be able to illustrate this. But again, four scriptures in Deuteronomy 32, 24 scriptures from the rest of the Bible, not one single one of them is a reference to Jesus Christ. It, you know what? Could have saved some ink and paper, honestly, in terms of expense. Psalm 42, verse number 9. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? All right, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Who's it talking about? Well, just go back to verse number 1. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for God, for the living God. Well, speaking about the living God. Who's the living God? Well, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So, well, okay, that doesn't work very well. Psalm 78, let's go over there. Psalm 78, verse number 35. They remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Well, you know what? You shouldn't have to even leave the verse. The rock that is God is the Most High God, their Redeemer. Christ is the redemption, actually. God the Father is the Redeemer. But you can go over to verse 56 and it repeats itself. They tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies. You know, it's the law of God. It's not the law of Jesus Christ. It is Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse number 26. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I'll make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You know, it's talking here about David. And he's going to be the firstborn of the rock of his salvation. You are my Father. How can you attribute that to Jesus Christ? How can you argue that? How can you take the glory of God the Father and just wash it down the stream like that as if it's not really what the Bible says? There's just, again, some of this just is so obvious and clear that it's almost distressing to me. And yet I admit, I did not know any better myself. But you know, when I did know better, I changed. I moved. Now in 1 Corinthians 10:4, the word rock, that rock was Christ, is the Greek word petra. And it is a large mass of rock. It's not a stone. It's not a small rock. It's a cliff or a large ledge, or, well, think of Petra in Jordan. It's a mass of rock, Petra. It is figurative. That means it is a portrayal of Christ that is figurative. Quite frankly, in the same way logos is used for Christ, it is figurative. I said, in my mind, I studied and looked. I'm going to find where Christ is the word in the Old Testament. I looked and I looked and I looked and I never, ever found Christ being the word in the Old Testament. I'd look at the word of God and I'd say, oh, okay, that could be it. And then I'd look at the reference and the way, well, that's not it. The fact that Christ is sometimes in the New Testament referred to as the Word is figurative. He is not referred to as the Word in the Old Testament. And what I said, the proof is up here. The record is back here. Rock is figurative, just like logos is figurative. It's not, you go back to the Old Testament, Christ is not the rock. Petra, in that sense. Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is not referred to as the rock, my rock, or their rock, in the way God the Father is. Jesus Christ is prophetically portrayed as the stone which became the chief cornerstone, as prophetic, and he became the chief cornerstone in the New Testament, right? He is portrayed as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense prophetically, and he wasn't a rock of offense in the Old Testament, he was a rock of offense in the New Testament. Those are prophetic terms, and they're used in a specific way. The usage is not the same. When you go back to the Old Testament and find the word rock, it's not Jesus Christ. That's just not how that's written. Now, fortunately or unfortunately, I have sermons on the web going back to 1997. And I've never counted them up, but people have, and they've sent me copies of them on thumb drive and the audios, and Alan has maintained them over years on a file so that they're out there. There's 600 plus, whatever they are. They're all different sermons. And I don't know how many, there's more than that, but that's at least the number that they exceed from what I've expressed. Well, you know what? If you want to know what I used to believe that's out there, 2005, 2010, 2015, it's out there. And some of the things I put in those sermons aren't what I believe today. And I'm not going back and pulling all my sermons. I've pulled a few. I've pulled sermons you can maybe put on one hand, saying, well, you know, that's not, that just really shouldn't stay. The rest of them I consider to simply be historical. I used to believe there were two Yahwehs. I now believe the pronunciation is different, but I don't think that's a critical breaker, but it is simply where I went. But you know what? You can find a sermon of mine, not in the distant past, where I still had the remnant of what I used to believe. I used to believe there were various titles that were shared by both God and Christ. God had some titles by himself. Christ had some titles by himself. He's the Ancient of Days. Christ is the Lamb of God. They don't share those. But then there was a variety of titles that they both used. You know what? I'm getting to the point where I almost don't even believe that now. As I study and go forward, I'm down to the point where, yeah, they share the reference to God. Okay, they're both reference to God. They're both Savior. That's there. But you know what? There are textual issues, and there is fudge in some of the documentation of the way the interpretation of Scripture has been made. And the more I study, the less I believe those titles are shared. I used to believe rock was shared. It's not. It's used in a way where Christ is being figuratively portrayed. But then you go back in the Old Testament, it's not actually there. So, that rock was Christ. Considering the reference to rock as, excuse me, considering the reference to Christ as the rock is figurative, recognizing that in 1 Corinthians 10, the point is being made that Christ did accompany Israel, then how was Christ referred to back in Exodus in the original account that we can authenticate without too much interpretation? Because I've said before, angel of the Lord, yeah, I believe that's Christ at times, and I don't believe it's Christ at times. And I've got emails said, Mark, you know, that's just an interpretation. Look, you know, just because the translator capitalizes the name doesn't mean that's the answer. We've actually lived at that level of theology at times. Well, it says right there, look, that's a capital letter. Well, sorry, that's not the answer. Angel of Jehovah, at times, I believe, and I've said it that way, is Jesus Christ, based on the way the reference is made. I believe the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5 is Jesus Christ, because it says the ground you stand on is holy ground. So there's very unique and specific things that, well, you know, that's not an angel, that's a messenger. We see that's the problem. Angels are messengers, that's what the word means. We think of them as being, and being, it's an angel. Well, the Greek looks at it slightly differently, but the honest answer is it's a messenger. And you know what? Malachi was a messenger, and the prophets were messengers, and Jesus Christ was a messenger, and the angels are messengers. So the problem is we've allowed for the terminology sometimes to mask what the meaning of the passage is. Looking up at the clock, I'm on board still. So what term, I said, okay, what term can I find in Scripture that reduces the interpretation down to the minimum? Because we do make interpretive understanding and statements. All right, let's go Exodus. We'll go to Exodus. That's where we want to go. And we're going to Exodus 23, and I'll give you a term that is used for Jesus Christ that I believe I can show you is a reference with a very minimum amount of interpretation attached to it. Exodus 23, verse number 20. Behold, I send an angel, a Malak, a messenger, before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him, obey his voice, do not provoke him, he will not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. It's not even saying that he would forgive sins or not forgive sins, because Israel's sins weren't being forgiven anyway, right? They were not being forgiven anyway. There was a restoration based on blessings and curses, and they would repent or turn or offer a sacrifice, and God would bring them back into relationship and bless them again. So keep reading. This is the one I believe is Jesus Christ, but that's not the exact reference yet. And if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries, for my angel. My angel is now a very specific reference. God the Father is the my, and this is his angel. Well, you know what? There's millions of angels, and there's all different levels of types of angels and different responsibilities some of them have. Some of them are at his throne. Some of them go to and from on the earth. My angel, this is a very specific reference, will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So he says, my angel is the word Malachi. It's the two words together, as they do in Hebrew. I will send Malachi. And it means I will send my messenger. Very specific reference, okay? I don't believe, and I think I can show you, that it ever refers to anything other than Jesus Christ. That rock was Christ in the book of Exodus in a very specific, I believe, provable way is it's Malachi, actually, my messenger, okay? So Exodus 32, it's not just one reference. Exodus 32 and verse number 30. Now it came to pass, this is after the gold calf incident here, came to pass in the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. I'll go up to Jehovah. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses returned to Jehovah and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. They have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Jehovah said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. The tree of life is the offer of salvation. The book of life is the record of salvation. Okay, that's a different set of sermons as well. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I'll visit punishment upon them for their sin. So Jehovah plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. That rock which followed them is that rock which accompanied them, actually. And this is my angel who goes before you. It's the same, it's actually the same reference, but it's Malachi, as it would be in the text. Now, let's go to the book of Malachi. All right, this Malachi 3, verse number 1, there are many, many legs to this verse. And I'm only going to try to go out to one of them because you could address each. But I'll just read you Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. Who's the me? The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts at the bottom. And the Lord, this is not all caps, okay, whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says Jehovah of hosts. So in Malachi 3:1, you have my messenger, Malachi. You have the messenger of the covenant, and you have Jehovah of hosts. You have three individuals that are referenced in this one verse, okay? My messenger in the New Testament is John the Baptist, repeatedly. Okay, so Malachi in this reference is John the Baptist prophetically. Me, Jehovah of hosts, is God the Father. Well, the messenger of the covenant There's only one left, and I think it's easy enough to show that that's Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 31, Jehovah talks about his covenant, all right? It's not Jesus Christ's covenant. It was Jehovah that spoke to Israel from Mount Sinai. They made covenant with Jehovah, not Jesus Christ. The covenant was his covenant. Who is the messenger of what covenant God made? And now Jeremiah 31 is talking about the new covenant. Who's the messenger of the new covenant? Jesus Christ. Now, the point is, Malachi 3 is not Exodus 23, Exodus 32, because my messenger here is John the Baptist. That's not my point. My point is, Christ here is also referenced again as God's messenger, the messenger of his covenant. Now, did Jesus Christ then ever confirm that he was the Malak of the Father in the New Testament? The messenger of Jehovah in the New Testament. Did Christ ever point out that he was? I believe he did. John chapter 12. I've tried to remove from this sermon the theoreticals. I've tried to get down to the minimum amount of, well, here's what we need to consider. I've tried to get away from the interpretation as much as I could. This is the bottom dollar argument that I believe is being made from Scripture, considering the fact that John 1:1 has been addressed and the I Am has been addressed. Those are separate bodies of material, so I didn't want to go there again. But John 12, verse 44, I think is fascinating. Was Jesus Christ God's messenger, and did he express that he was? Verse 44, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me, and he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Going on down to verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus Christ was not the Father's spokesman. He was the Father's messenger. And he said so. He told me what to say. I have said it. Whatever I speak, it's just as he told me, and that's what I say. He was his Father's messenger. He spoke God's words. He was Malachi. He was my angel, my messenger in the Old Testament, and he was his Father's messenger. He spoke his Father's words in the New Testament. Now, the only way that God the Father, going back, could offer Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sins was because Jesus Christ absolutely was going to fulfill that role. He would be the Lamb of God. There was no risk. But with a created being and with free will, there is always risk. Jesus Christ was not created.